This is Watchend Bible School 2013. It's our third session with our brother Carl Perry, and his overall theme is Be Ye Perfect, taken from the Beatitudes. And our class, our second class for today is Be Ye Perfect as Your Father in Heaven is Perfect. Brother Carl.
Well, thank you, Brother Graham. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. The Lord is on the mountain. I'd like you to come with me, please, to Psalm 15 to introduce our session for this morning. We saw in our opening study that the Lord on the mountain was an allusion to Psalm 24. Well, Psalm 15 is a companion psalm to that 24th psalm. Ask exactly the same question in Psalm 15 and verse 1. Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The same question as Psalm 24. But the answer that's given this time is different. And this answer also helps introduce the remarks of the Lord upon the hill. Who will dwell with God? Who will be on that hill with the Lord? Who will be there in that kingdom as a citizen? Well, verse 2 of Psalm 15 says this: He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear Yahweh. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. So the individual who will dwell on the hill is a brother or sister who speaks the truth in their heart. The Lord is now going to talk about speaking the truth in the heart. It's a brother and sister who doesn't take up a reproach, who doesn't deal evil to his neighbor. The Lord will speak about that as well. And a person who swears to his own hurt and changeth not. And the Lord's going to deal with swearing. So you see, brothers and sisters, all of these little composites encapsulated in this ideal brother and sister standing with the Lord upon the hill of Zion becomes a necessary qualification in Matthew chapter 5. So with that introduction, let's come back to the words of our Lord in Matthew 5. Speaking the truth in your heart, swearing to your own hurt and changing not. Well, in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And I must confess, this verse puzzled me for a while because I couldn't work out what it was saying, because we agree with this verse, surely. When it says, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, the word forswear means to swear falsely. We agree with that. Thou shalt not swear falsely. And we also agree with the second part of that verse. Thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. When you make a promise, you keep a promise. So where was the problem with the Jewish thinking in all of this? Well, it comes, brothers and sisters, in that little word, but. See, it didn't say and, it said but. What the Jew actually did was, he took one part of the law of God, he took another law of God, and he actually put them in tension. What he did was he said the general law of not swearing is only applicable if you swear an oath to God. Now, the law didn't say that at all. Those two laws were integral laws. Not allowed to swear falsely, and if you make a promise, you keep a promise. But what the Jew did was put a but in between them. I will only swear by God's name if it allows me to keep the other law, thou shalt not swear falsely. He's saying that false swearing in relation to daily life is irrelevant. It's only constrained when I make an oath. See that? What he was doing, brothers and sisters, was taking the word of God in one section and neutralizing it with another law in another section. And he was limiting false swearing to the only time when he made a promise in God's name. So he's got two little issues here, which he's going to get around. Firstly, I can go through life and I can falsely swear in any situation except this one situation. That's wrong. And when I make a promise, if I make a promise and not invoke the name of God, I'm free to break that promise. See how the Jewish reasoning goes? They taught that the breach of all kind of oaths was okay, providing I didn't invoke the name of God. As soon as I invoked the name of God, I was bound to keep that oath. And that's the only way I can actually falsely swear. Wrong. So Jesus is actually going to strip away all of that. It's equivocation. It's the use of words and getting around the laws, which in the end make religion frivolous and meaningless. I mean, a lie is a lie. To falsely swear is to swear falsely. And you can't limit that by just another little law that says, well, when you make an oath, keep it. But only if you make it in God's name. So you see, Brennan, what they did was that they swore by everything else except God's name. They swore by heaven. They swore by God's throne. They swore by anything divine, which allowed them to sort of have this sense of bindingness about the law. But because they didn't actually invoke God's name literally, they could escape the consequences of keeping the promise. That's the Jewish mind. That is the mind of legal approach towards the Word of God. It looks for a escape hatch in a command that God has given, because it's not comfortable with that. And it would invent a bypass of that principle. That's the problem with the legal way of thinking. There's no spirit of service here. It's an escape clause, which means that I'm not bound by certain requirements. That's not the way to look at the truth. So what does Jesus do? I say unto you, in verse 34, swear not at all. There was nothing in the law of God in the Old Testament that forced a person to make an oath. So Jesus says, don't do it. There should be no need for us to continually have to utter oaths and swear by God to prove our genuineness and sincerity. Because our words should be true and sincere. Now, when Jesus said, swear not at all, he didn't actually say, do not vow. Vows and promises are entirely different to swearing an oath to prove one's sincerity and genuineness. Messiah himself will keep his vows, in Psalms 116. Paul, in Acts chapter 18, made a vow to shave his hair at Cenchrea. In the kingdom age, Egypt, in Isaiah 19, will make a vow. We make promises. Every Sunday morning, I'm sure our personal prayers include a promise to rededicate ourselves to God. But if you make a promise, you make sure you keep it. Ecclesiastes 5 is absolutely clear on that. No one's forcing you to make a promise. But if you make a promise, you keep it. Simple as that. The Lord is talking about something different. He's talking about oaths. Don't swear at all. Neither by heaven, it's God's throne, nor by earth, it's God's footstool, neither by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. You see what the Jew was doing? He was invoking these oaths to protest his innocence and sincerity by invoking everything that was related to God except God's name. And Jesus stripped the whole thing away. How foolish. To swear by God's throne and ignore God. Doesn't God dwell on the throne? To swear by the earth. Hasn't he made the earth? to swear by Jerusalem. Isn't that his city? You see, the very cleverness of the Jewish legal mind in the end was stripped far away. An oath. A few years later on, there's a disciple named Peter. And when he was put under pressure, he lied. And when he's put under further pressure, he swore by an oath that he was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, it was ingrained in the Jewish psyche to protest your innocence by uttering oaths. In verse 37, the Lord says, "Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Don't equivocate. Don't clothe the meaning by the cleverness of words. Don't be smart in avoiding issues. Assert what you mean and adhere to your assertion. Simple as that. There are some cultures, Asian cultures particularly, that can't say no. Yes means maybe. Yes means perhaps. And they have a very great challenge for brethren and sisters from those cultures coming into the truth of actually saying yes and no. James said exactly the same thing. Above all things, brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth. More than this comes evil. James backed that up. He says in verse 37 here that anything else comes of evil. In actual fact, the Greek is the evil one. Anything else is of our own natural inclinations, which are inclined towards evil. Speaking the truth in our heart, says Psalm 15. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we speak with the tongue, but Psalm 15 talks about speaking in the heart, because it's the heart that generates the thought, which generates the pattern of speech. Get the heart right. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. We speak a lot of words, some more than others. But our speech has to have that integrity and honesty and clarity and meaningfulness that the Lord requires of the citizens of his kingdom. Come with me to Ephesians, if you would. Our speech. We've spent a whole session on speech and what we say. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 29, Paul says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." That's an interesting concept. Words have a use. Some people have difficulty with that. But it's the use, it's the service of edifying, of building, of encouraging, of strengthening. "That it may minister grace to the hearers." The Lord Jesus Christ stood in the synagogue of Nazareth, and Luke records that from his mouth proceeded the gracious words. Tragically, unfortunately, we're not told precisely the graciousness of those words, but the Lord ministered grace to his hearers. He had this way of informing and instructing and even rebuking and yet ministering grace. So we live in a world where the communication is corrupt. I work in the construction industry, and I can tell you that the building site is one of the most corruptest of language places in the world. And you've got to resist that. And you do so, says Paul, by doing the opposite. You see, he's saying that in verse 28, if you're a kleptomaniac, then you solve the problem of stealing by giving. You do the opposite. Same with speech. If you're faced with an environment of corrupt communication, you make a conscious decision to do the opposite. Let no corrupt communication be said of your mouth, but to the use of edifying. So when we come back to Matthew 5, Our yea is yea, our nay is nay. We mean what we say, and we say what we mean. It doesn't mean that we are rude. It doesn't mean that we are blunt. It doesn't mean that we don't need diplomacy and kindness. But it means that there's honesty and integrity. No need for oaths. No need to prove your sincerity. What you say is who you are. So back in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord now is going to proceed with another mangling of the law. In verse 38, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, this is one of the most misaligned laws in the whole of the law of God. And people use it to say, well, this is how barbaric the law was. You bruise my eye, I bruise your eye. I lose my hand, you lose your hand. The law is not saying that at all. Now, let me just give you a bit of context about the law of Moses. There was in existence a contemporary law called the law of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was a ruler of the Mesopotamian Delta, and that legal code became the, if you like, the law of the land across the Fertile Crescent for hundreds of years. In some ways, it was a barbaric law. Let me give you an example of that. For example, if you were a builder, and you built an extension to someone's house in Mesopotamia, and that building collapsed and injured somebody, the penalty under Hammurabi law was that your son would in fact face the death penalty. Now where's the justice in that? I build the house. My son takes the repercussions of my behavior. And so the law of Moses was entirely different. The law of Moses had personal responsibility, personal judgment. The thing about the law of Hammurabi was that frequently the punishment exacted far exceeded the crime itself. So when the law of Moses said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, what it was doing, in contrast to contemporary law, was actually minimizing and regulating the amount of penalty and damages that you could exact from an individual, and it could not exceed the crime itself. That was revolutionary. And what the law was trying to do, brothers and sisters, was to regulate this sense of vengeance. So, for example, if someone did, in fact, take my eye out, and under the law, I could, in fact, exact retribution. I could go to the judge and I could actually demand off the judge retribution. But the law said, you cannot exact more retribution than the damage done to yourself. Revolutionary. In actual fact, brethren and sisters, the law did not command retribution. In other words, if I had personal injury to me and I came before the judges, the law did not command me to exact retribution. But if I did seek retribution, I couldn't go beyond the penalty. See that? The other thing too, when you look at the law a bit more closely, you find in fact that the law, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, in the end came down to monetary compensation. We know that because in one of the chapters in Exodus, the only crime that you could not, in fact, receive monetary compensation was murder. And the implication is that every other personal injury crime, if you did exact retribution, a monetary payment, in fact, came. That's the true context of the eye for an eye and tooth for the tooth law. Now, when you come to the first century, the Jew had mangled this law in such a way that he used it to demand retribution. The law never demanded retribution, but it allowed them to legalize vengeance. And that's how they used it. They used it to legalize vengeance. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. It's my duty and it's the law. The law never did that. The law never commanded retribution. But if compensation was available, it was available through a regulation. The law said, something different to what the Jews said. What did Jesus say? But I say unto you in verse 39, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now we need to understand this verse in context. The first point I want to make is this. The word evil in the Greek is the evil one. So we're not talking about evil in general, we're talking about an evil individual. Jesus looks to another courtroom where the individual, the believer, is on trial, as it were, and he faces his accusers, and he's innocent. Should he resist? Now this is drawn, brethren and sisters, from Isaiah chapter 50. I'd like you to come to that, please. Isaiah 50. And we're going to illustrate this from the Lord's example himself. But let's look at Isaiah 50 first. Ye resist not the evil one. Now Isaiah 50 describes the Messiah in a servant song. He's a scholar who wants to learn. But in verse 6, he's on trial. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord Yahweh will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. In the Septuagint, that word stand is the same word withstand in Matthew chapter 5. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. So here is the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy on trial. And he gave his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They buffeted him. They smote him across the cheek. But he stood there resolutely like a flint, knowing that God would help him, knowing that God would justify him. And that's the basis of Matthew chapter 5. Now when the Lord said, whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek. This is the evil one, isn't it? This is not evil in general. This is a precise individual who is the evil one. Now when the Lord said, if you're smitten on the right cheek, turn the left, did he literally mean that? Or was he talking about a principle? Let's come to John 18. Because the Lord did give his cheek to them that plucked off the hair, and his back to the smiters. Now in John 18, verse 22, we read this. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou that the high priest thus? Now, did Jesus literally turn the other cheek? No, but in principle he did, because the answer comes in verse 23. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? What he didn't do was retaliate in kind. What he did do, brethren and sisters, was in perfect calmness, he pointed out the irregularity of what they were doing, with no interest in defending his own dignity or status or position whatsoever. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. To retaliate against the evil one is to take matters in your own hands. It's to trust in your own strength, to rely on your own sense of justice. Isaiah 50 is very clear. Yahweh will help me. God will justify me. Peter makes that point that he committed his soul to him that judgeth righteously. And as the Lord was smacked and buffeted across the face, turning the other cheek was to stand there resolutely taking it all and replying in that calm, confident manner, questioning what the people are doing. Why are you doing this? Why smitest thou me? What have I done? It is the path not just of non-resistance, but the path of quietly challenging those who are smiting you. So we come back to Matthew 5. That's the context. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that Paul was smacked across the face as well? But he didn't have the sense of self-control the Lord had. When Paul was smitten across the cheek, his response was, "And God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And later on in Acts, he apologized for that. He realized he'd done the wrong thing. But you see, that's a normal reaction, isn't it? I mean, someone smacks you across the face, you are going to react. But the Lord had this absolute discipline, this wonderful sense of self-control. It's called temperance in the scriptures. It's a form of the spirit of God, a fruit of the spirit, temperance, self-control. Paul didn't quite have that, but Jesus did. No retaliation. Don't take matters into your own hands. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And what it means, brothers, is to have a disposition of understanding that the providence of God is in control of this circumstance. To bring God into the arrangement by faith. Thou shalt not stand against the evil one. Now this raises the question of evil in general. And this is beyond the parameters of this verse. But should we resist evil in general? What should we do if there are people out there who molest our young women? What should we do out there if there are people who are battering our children, who are abusing our wives? Should we just turn away from that? Are we allowed to turn away from that? Should we? Or how should we respond? You see, there's a greater question here, which is beyond the parameters of this verse, but important to understand. Well, we do have a number of scriptural examples which illustrate the behavior of the godly when they are threatened by evil in general, particularly physical and violent danger. We have an evil woman called Athaliah, and Athaliah was bent on destroying the seed royal. And so Joash was hidden from the violence. Nothing wrong with that. You have the times of Daniel when Arioch, the chief of the slaughtermen, the executioner, was going from house to house executing all of the wise men and astrologers of Babylon, and he came to Daniel's house. And Daniel withstood him and just simply said, and the record says so wonderfully, with wisdom and counsel, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And that turned, through that very intelligent and wise question, the whole of the event on its head. Nothing wrong with that. The Lord counseled flight from persecution, to get out of it. Nothing wrong with that. Paul was faced with torture on the steps of the Tower of Antonia to reveal the truth of what he said. And his answer was to appeal to the protection of the law of the land. Nothing wrong with that. So you see, brothers and sisters, hiding, fleeing, wisely challenging evil, enlisting lawful avenues of protection were all legitimate means of defending oneself against evil in general. Let's appreciate that. But let's understand that we cannot retaliate. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. when you're persecuted, when you're cursed. Counter that with blessing. It's challenging in itself, isn't it? But the point is, don't take revenge. Because the Jew was legitimizing vengeance. He's hurt me, I will hurt you back. No, can't do that. And now the Lord moves in the next verse, in verse 40, to a situation where you're on trial. You're in fact brought before the courts in verse 40. See, verse 39 deals with people touching and hurting your status and integrity. Verse 40 is now people touching your property. If any man will sue thee at law. So here's a situation where you find yourself in court. We don't know what circumstances might arise that may bring a person into this circumstance. But it's clearly a situation to deal with property. We're not told whether this person's in there because he deserves to be in there, or he's in there because he doesn't deserve to be in there. The Lord doesn't make that distinction, but he's there. The reason's undisclosed, and clearly the decision goes against the brother. Rightly or wrongly, we're not told, but the decision is, you've got to give your coat as part of this settlement in court. It's most likely a Gentile court, because under Jewish law, the coat that was received had to be given back as a pledge. So here we are, we're in court, prosecuted, and the decision goes against us. The normal reaction is to fight tooth and nail for your own individual justice. That is the natural reaction. There is built within human nature a very strong sense of justice, isn't there? When we see unfortunate people being taken advantage of, you know, it raises the hackles in us, because we have this strong sense of justice. And when we're in this situation, rightly or wrongly being given a verdict that goes against us, the immediate sense is to fight that decision. Well, says Jesus, you can dispute the decision. But if someone fines you $1,000, put up your hand and say, I'd like to give $2,000. Could you do that? Could I do that? You know that challenges, brothers and sisters, it challenges me in every aspect of life. Because this sense of justice, of doing right, of being treated right, is so strong. Please, can you change the decision? I'd like to actually give more than I'm being fined for. Could we do that? I mean, we might get in the post an infringement notice because we've been speeding. We have a nice, lovely photograph of our beaming smile as we go through the red light camera. And the fine's $300, $400, and we think, $400? You know, what a waste of money. Would you write back and say, look, I'd like to give a donation? You wouldn't, would you? You know, it challenges us, brothers and sisters, in so many aspects, doesn't it? Have the cloak also. You know, I find that exceedingly difficult. Why is Jesus talking about this? Well, you know, it is this submission to the demands of those who are in authority, isn't it? It's devolving our personal sense of justice and giving the whole matter to God. And then in verse 41, if verse 40 is not challenging enough, what about verse 41? Now, I want you to think of the mindset of the Jew. The mindset of the Jew was that the Romans were the most abominable, hated people in the world. You couldn't find a more grotesque contrast except between Jew and Roman soldiers. In verse 41, there was a law of impressment. In fact, had its origins in Persia, where the Persian posts used to go on their horses across the country. And At times, the Persian administration would impress you to look after that horse or to care for that horse, and you had to do that. It's the same with the Romans. There were laws of impressment where you had to carry their equipment for a mile or so. And you can imagine the Jewish reaction. There is no way in the world I'm going to carry your sword, which you used to kill my own people, a mile. No way in the world. You can kill me on the spot. Wouldn't even do it. Jesus said, go double the distance. And what's the Lord leading to? The Lord is leading up to this particular point, that God himself is generous and caring even to the worst of the ungodly. This is where he's leading to. And it challenges us, brothers and sisters. I mean, we are a holy people, a separate people. And when we come in contact with people who are not in the truth, sometimes there is this superiority complex that we have. And the power and the wonder of God is that he gives rein to the godly and ungodly. You don't see no rain falling on the evil cities in the world. And you see a brother and sister's farm having a lovely bit of water and sunshine here. God doesn't work like that. There's a generosity about God which goes beyond this kind of self-imposed righteousness and these boundaries that we subconsciously lay between us and those outside. Yes, they are outside the covenants of promise. But it ought never, never to become a basis of superiority as far as we are concerned. And that was the trouble with the Jew. You know, challenging, very, very challenging. So now in verse 42, we leave the courts, we leave public responsibility, and we come now down to personal requests. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. The law enjoined generosity. Come with me to Deuteronomy 15. Here's a wonderful law expressed in such a wonderful way. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 15. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Now notice the phraseology there. He's a brother, and it could be anywhere. You could be visiting another city, and he could be there as well, but he's a brother. Thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. You see, it's a conscience thing, isn't it? It's something which the heart has got to be affected by. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he lacketh. So there's a double emphasis here. There's a not and there's a must. Don't close your heart. Don't close your hand. But on the contrary, open it wide. How wide is a wide hand? You see, the law was asking for the conscience to be affected here, for you to see the need and fill the need. You can't measure that. It's a wide hand. It's not a narrow hand. It's a wide hand. The law was exceedingly generous. When you go out in the fields, don't touch the corners. Leave those for the poor. In today's world of efficiency and productivity and aggressive export, you'll get every single one of those grains. If you don't, productivity's down. That's not the law of God. Just leave the corners. And when you get to Bethlehem, in the times of Boaz, Boaz said to his reapers, look, when you go out there, just on purpose leave a few behind. That's the spirit of the law. It's a generosity of a wide hand.
And the law asked Jews to do that. Now back in Matthew chapter 5, give to him that asketh of thee, says verse 42, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You know, in the scriptures, there was a very generous man. His name was Job. And even though he sought to justify himself on occasions, we have a little window into the generosity of a faithful man. Let's in fact come to that, shall we? Job 31. Sorry, we went back to Matthew, but let's come back to Job. I just want to illustrate the generosity that was taken up by faithful brethren and sisters. Job 31 and verse 16. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. Verse 19, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up mine hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and my arm be broken from the bone. Now this wasn't an empty boast. This was a generous man. In a community east of the Jordan. A generous man. He said, I didn't eat alone. If I saw there someone who needed food, they came to my place for meals. If I saw someone up there with rags, I clothed them. If I saw someone going cold at night, I made sure they were warm. That's the spirit of generosity of righteous men and women. So we come back to Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus said, give to him that asketh of thee, he meant, be generous. Now, we need to strike a balance here. And like all of the commands of Scripture, I think Brother Ken mentioned in this morning's studies, you've got to take the balance of Scripture together. You just can't take a verse in isolation. You see, if you give everything away, how could you fulfill another principle that says that you have to provide for your household and support your family? If you impoverish yourself, you put a burden on others. So you see, when the Lord said, give to him that asketh of thee, you have to understand that the gift has to meet the need. That's Deuteronomy 15. The gift has to meet the need. Money isn't always the gift that is needed. Maybe. But it may not be either. And the challenge of a disciple in Christ is to understand the need and have the right gift to fill the need. That's what the Lord is talking about. It's to help and benefit others. And you do so in the appropriate way, without destroying other principles of the Word of God. But it's generosity the Lord is talking about. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. If you have the financial capacity to help a person, help them. Help them. And sometimes we're a little bit cautious about this, aren't we? We sort of say, well, you know, what if they squander it? Or what if a person takes advantage of me? And all this kind of thing. Give. Be generous. Be wise, but be generous. It's more blessed to give than to receive. We should do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So in our each individual conscience, we need to weigh up in our conscience the appropriateness and benefitness of doing that. But we make sure that the gift meets the need. So you see, brothers and sisters, what the Lord is teaching us is this. Banish any thoughts of getting even. Banish any thoughts of retaliating, of personal vengeance, of repaying evil with good, of repaying evil with evil, and instead be generous, be unselfish, Be like God. This is where the Lord is leading to. Be like God. And the Lord next looks at the issue of generosity in relation to your enemies. Now, we certainly shouldn't have any enemies in the truth. But there are people there who are hostile outside in the world because they hate the truth. Now, in verse 43, you've heard them say, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. So here was the Jewish interpretation of the law. The law never said that. But that was the interpretation of the Jew. The first part, thou shalt love thy neighbour, comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. But the words that are missing are, as thyself. So you see, when the Jew quoted his own law, he only quoted half his own law. And then he added another bit, which was never in the law, thou shalt hate thine enemy. So see, that was very convenient, because if you loved your neighbour as yourself, the Jew got into this legal wrangle. Well, let's examine this. Who's my neighbour? And now they had an out, because now they could have a legal wrangle. Well, if she's not my neighbour, I don't have any obligation to do anything towards them. And of course, this was the very nice legal way of restricting their obligations. I could argue, as a Jew, the law excluded Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites from the congregation of God. Surely I have no obligation towards these people. See how the argument would have gone? So that in the end, the Jew said, my neighbor is my fellow Jew. Let's see what the law said. Exodus 23. Because it said precisely the opposite. Verse 4, Exodus 23. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. So here I am, I'm a Jew. And my inheritance is in Dan, the original Dan, on the borders of which is Philistine territory, the uncircumcised. And I have to go down from Dan into Philistia every now and then to get my agricultural implement sharpened. I've got no technology back in Judea to do that, so I've got to actually go into Philistine territory. And I'm on my way down, and I see there is this Philistine cow. Somehow I know it's a Philistine cow. I don't know how, but I know it's a Philistine cow. And I think to myself, that would make a delicious barbecue. Because it's a Philistine cow. But the law says, thou shalt surely bring it back. Now, can you imagine? You imagine the Jew grabbing that awful Philistine cow and having to take it back a couple of kilometers down the road into enemy territory and to hand it back to the owner, to find the owner and to hand it back to the Philistine and say, here is your lost cow. And the Lord said, you will surely do it. Wow. I mean, that challenges every aspect of the so-called superiority of the Jewish culture. Surely take it back. So not only had they mangled the law, they had deliberately omitted a verse like this. So let's come back, shall we, to Matthew chapter 5. I say unto you in verse 44, love your enemies. So the Lord has given this very bold definition of thy neighbor. It includes everybody. Everybody. Even your enemies. Even the people who have got it in for you. And they let you know they've got it in for you. Even those people. You know, we react to people in the way they treat us. And the natural response is to treat them exactly the same way. The Lord is asking us to be higher in our discipleship than that. Now, how do we love our enemies? I mean, Psalm 7 verse 11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God said, in fact, let's turn to this, shall we? 2 Chronicles chapter 19. You know, this is an interesting quotation. 2 Chronicles 19. Because we have to reconcile these. The famous incident of Jehoshaphat. Attempted to ally himself with Ahab. Look at 2 Chronicles 19 verse 1. And Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly, love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before Yahweh." So here we have a verse saying, don't help your enemies. Don't love them that hate God. And yet we have another quotation in Matthew which says, love your enemies. So how do we reconcile these two quotations? The love that Jesus enjoined is defined by the context, and we'll see what that means in a moment. The love that Jehoshaphat had for Ahab was totally incorrect. His help was to marry into a line of wickedness, was to support a campaign of war against this man's enemies, and to do nothing to protect the prophet who stood up for the truth. God says, I don't want you to do that. That's not what it means to love one's enemies. We don't intermarry with the world. We don't support their campaigns. We don't get alongside them and resist the truth. But in Matthew chapter 5, this is what it means to love one's enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love is not indifferent to evil. But the love which our Lord is asking us to emulate is a disposition that seeks to win these people to the truth. So somebody curses us and swears at us. And our response would normally be just to turn away. Well, Jesus, I want you to be actually proactive in this. I want you to bless them, to say a kind word to them. Can we do that? It goes against everything that human nature stands for. What would you say? Well, the Lord said, bless them. Return with kind words. Diffuse the situation with soft words. Don't retaliate in like. Do good to them that hate you. So here's a person who's doing everything he can to destroy your career, to destroy your life, to assassinate you in every single way. And you turn around, you bake him a cake. Or something like that. I can't bake, but you do good to them. It's disarming, isn't it? There's something different about this person in retaliating with kindness. Of doing good. And to pray for them. So here we have a person at work who's antagonistic towards the truth, who makes life exceedingly difficult for us, who publicly abuses us and humiliates us. And Jesus said, well, when you get home tonight and you offer your prayers, I want you to include that individual in your prayers. That's what it means to love one's enemies. Can we do that? The natural reaction is to retaliate in kind, to have nothing to do with that person, to defame them, put them down, speak to third parties about the evil of this individual. We can't do that. We can't do that. That in verse 45, ye may become, as the Greek is, you may become, it's a growing process, that you may become the children of your Father which is in heaven. There it is. The family of God, the people who will inherit the kingdom as my family, as sons and daughters of the living God, are people who have these qualities. If you don't have these qualities, you won't be part of the family. You know, but I find this exceedingly challenging in every way. In the context of everyday life, the Jew thought that he was automatically going to be in the kingdom because he was a Christadelphian, because he was a member of the family. No. These qualities, which are far superior to anything that man could ever, ever in the natural world respond to, are something which we've got to work at. They are unnatural in that absolute sense. That's why these qualities are the fruit of the Spirit. They're driven and given by the things of God, the Word of God, the power of God's truth. Because God makes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, the essentials for life, light and water, God so freely gives. And that generosity to people who don't deserve it, to the worst of mankind. Can you imagine the angels giving rain to Nazi Germany during World War II? It still rained. And we stand back in awe of all of that. There's a wholesome generosity and wonder about God. Yes, there are lines to His justice as well, not denying that. But in the essence, God is good. When the name was proclaimed to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, and this wonderful litany of glorious characteristics. Later on in Exodus, Moses said, Yahweh, show thy goodness according to thy name. The essential essence of God is goodness, generosity, liberality in the face of evil as well. To become part of that family is to have that same disposition. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? It's easy to be generous to people who are generous to you. It's easy to love people who love you back. Even publicans and tax collectors, considered by Israel to be the worst of society, even they have their own social norms. We're going to be above that, different to that. People insult you, upset you, even within the brotherhood, love them. Be generous, be kind, be good. Then in verse 48, ye may be perfect. And the Greek word teleos means complete, whole, mature. Children grow up and become mature. And the Lord said, I want you to become children who are mature. Be ye complete, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He gives gifts to the unthankful and to the evil. Be perfect. It's a challenge, brothers and sisters, to a way of life that is beyond anything the world has to offer. But it's a path of discipleship that we need to tread, and tread well. To develop within these characteristics is to develop within the Spirit of God's power. Giving, being generous, blessing, not retaliating in the face of extreme provocation is what the Lord is calling us to. Trust in Yahweh with all thy heart, says Psalm 37. Lean not to thy understanding, and God will bring things to pass.